Hear now God's word from 2 Samuel chapter 23. Now these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For he will not cause, to prosper all my help. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? But worthless men are all like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, regarding this morning's sermon, there was probably a number of things that were hard to accept, but one of the things that was hard to accept about this morning's sermon is that in both Romans chapter 13 and 1 Peter chapter 2, God is commanding us to submit to and honor imperfect, fallible, even unrighteous rulers. In other words, we're to submit to civil government and those people in office, and we're to honor them. That's clear-cut commands, Romans 13, 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, when you think about the rulers throughout history, you think about the kind of rulers we have throughout the world even today, consider this. What if there really was a ruler who feared God? What if there was a ruler who was truly righteous and one who, when they came to power, truly brought the dawning of a new age, a glorious age of peace, prosperity, fullness? Seems like a dream, doesn't it? Seems like something that is too much to even hope for. But here, in this final poem of David, David puts on his mantle of a prophet, and he points us to the coming day when, in fact, we are going to have a truly, perfectly, completely righteous ruler, one who really will usher in a new and righteous and glorious age, a glorious government. So who is this coming ruler? He's the Messiah. He's Jesus Christ. And here David then, as a prophet, is pointing us forward in hope and optimism towards Christ and the consummation of his kingdom at the second coming. So let's begin with the first part of verse 1 here, where we read, now these are the last words of David. Now, what this means, it actually isn't intending to say these really are the very last words of David, and when he said these words, he died. It's not that kind of last words, the very last words that ever came out of his mouth. What this is saying is this is David's final poem. This is David's final oracle. That means prophecy. And what we have here in verses 1 through the first half of verse 3 is an extended introduction where in verses 1 through the first half of 3, where David tells us over and over and over again that what we have here, what's coming, is a message from God. And the message is coming through the prophet David. So observe first in verse 1 how David drives home that this is from God. David says, the oracle of David. Remember, an oracle is an utterance from God, okay? The oracle of the man who was raised on high. So twice he's already brought this home. The anointed of the God of Jacob, anointed with the Spirit to prophesy truth. That's three. Number four, the sweet psalmist of Israel. So he's driving home, this is from God, over and over and over. Then in verse 2, it becomes perhaps even more explicit that this is from God. In verse 2, where he says, the Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. One, his word is on my tongue, too. He's really driving this home. And then in the first part of verse 3, David continues driving this home, that this is a divine message. The first part of verse 3, David says, the God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me. Over and over and over and over and over and over and over. Whatever that added up to. I didn't count as I said that. David wants us to really know. I mean, remember in Hebrew, repetition is how they highlighted and emphasized. And this isn't repeated just two or three times. It's repeated, what is this, five, six, whatever, how many times this is. David wants us to really know that this is not mere speculation. This is not a mere crossing of one's fingers. What he is going to speak of, what is to come, this really is true of God. It is certain. It is true. He's really seeking to ram this home. And then, if we peek ahead at verse 5, David adds one more significant piece of information to drive home the certainty of this prophecy. Look at the middle of verse 5. For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. This is a reference to the Davidic covenant, the covenant God made with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And remember, the purpose of God making covenants is to assure us that what God is promising is firm. It is impossible for God to lie. What he promises will take place, period. And so again, David is just heaping assurance upon assurance upon assurance. Dale Ralph Davis writes, how welcome this note of certainty should be for God's people. One could not look at the flux and flops of history and deduce that a righteous ruler over mankind is coming to reign. Our world seems to be plunging to chaos rather than rising to civilization, wallowing in oppression rather than finding justice. We could never infer kingdom hope from personal experience. David, however, tells us it is a matter of divine revelation. Hence, the coming kingdom is not a political proposal, but divine certainty. It's divine certainty. This then brings us to the heart of the prophecy itself. It's found in the second half of verse 3 through verse 4. That's the prophecy. Second half of verse 3, verse 4, that, or I should say really, that's the heart of it. There David writes, when one rules justly over men. In other words, there's a time coming when there's going to be one who rules justly over men. When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. This is all about the coming Messiah. This is all about the righteous reign that Christ is going to establish when he returns. So, notice first of all, David writes with his mantle as prophet, he says, when one rules justly over men, rules justly over men, he isn't just speaking of Christ ruling over the land of Palestine. This is a reference to Christ's universal reign over all the earth. Okay? It's an expansive rule and prophecy here. So, when one rules justly over men, the whole earth. Next, observe that this is a just rule. He's ruling justly. When someone runs for office today, there is as they're just simply running for office, there are all kinds of revelations of wrongdoing, all kinds of scandals. You can't find a truly righteous person, a truly just person to run for office, because for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And once they're in office, there are always questions coming up about what they've done and what they're doing. The politicians, the greatest of politicians, always mess up and end up doing things that are unjust. But with this coming ruler, his rule is going to be perfect, flawless in righteousness and in justice and in fairness and in equity. It's something, because of our experience, we can't truly conceive of the utter perfection and glory and beauty. Next, we see that he is going to rule in the fear of God. Even the best of rulers today make human compromises. They do things because of pressure on them. They do things, they make compromises just to get things done. They can be more pragmatic than righteous in what they do. They do things not purely out of the fear of God. This past week I read an article talking about judges and the whole matter of gay marriage in the courts in our nation. And this article was saying that actually there are a lot of judges out there that are not personally in favor of gay marriage, but because of all the pressure on them, they're going with the flow rather than taking bold stands. They're going with the flow. They won't even speak up and let anybody know what they really think. It's not safe for their position. It's not safe because of the firestorm that probably will result. But understand, this ruler, we're told, will rule not in the fear of man. He will rule in the fear of God. This ruler is going to be perfect and uncompromising in his fear of God. It's going to be awesome. Look at verse 4, where the heart of this prophecy continues. It's different from the first part there in the second half of verse 3. Look at verse 4. He dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. Notice the word like, light. There's imagery. Okay. Through this beautiful imagery here, David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, uses things like the dawn. What do you think of when you think of the dawn? You know, what do you picture? Like light, sunshine. You struggle with depression, you want your house to be bright, you want big windows, you want to go maybe buy those special light bulbs that simulate sunshine. Light, he uses the imagery of life-giving rain that makes grass to sprout, you see. He's using this imagery here to paint a hope-inspiring picture of the age that the Messiah is going to usher in. So again, think about this imagery here. He dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that causes the grass to sprout from the earth. These are images of renewal, of refreshment, of new beginnings, of new life, of hope. The things that are going to come, that are going to be the fruit of the Messiah's eternal reign. When Jesus returns, it's not going to be simply to judge men, women, and children. It's going to be usher in a kingdom, a time lasting through eternity, where when He returns, it's going to be like the morning light dawning. It's going to be like the sun shining forth. It's going to be like rain that refreshes and nourishes, and spring comes. I don't know if we've ever thought of the return of Christ in that way. So rather than a ruler who disappoints, you know, somebody runs for office and we go, that's the man, or maybe that's the woman, and we have such hope. And they get in office and we're disappointed. Unlike a ruler like that, the Messiah is truly going to usher in freshness, new life, vitality in a way and on a level and a scale, again, we can't truly comprehend. It's going to be glorious. And then the final thing, moving on to verses 6 to 7, the final thing that we learn about the consummation of the Messiah's kingdom is that it not only renews, refreshes, saves, ushers in righteousness and righteousness, but it also ushers in justice. It ushers in judgment. And that means that this kingdom is going to exclude those who oppose God and reject His ways. Christianity is exclusive, and the kingdom of God is exclusive. Verses 6 to 7, but worthless men are all like thorns that are thrown away. We're supposed to picture, what are thorns like? But worthless men are like thorns. And what do you do with thorns? You throw them away. Worthless men are like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. Pictures of judgment. Exclusion. Understand, God's kingdom is not inclusive. God's kingdom distinguishes between right and wrong, between light and darkness, between those who love God and those who hate God. God's kingdom recognizes there's evil, something our society really struggles with. God's kingdom is going to weed out those who hate God and who refuse to bow the knee before Him. And lest you fall for the myth that such teaching is only in the Old Testament. I mean, this is about God's kingdom being excluded, worthless men being thrown away like weeds. Lest you fall for that myth that only the Old Testament has this kind of judgmental, harsh language and stuff. Just one example of many from the New Testament. Consider what Christ taught in Matthew chapter 13, verses 41 to 42. Jesus taught, the Son of Man will send His angels, and this is referring to this, and they will gather out of His kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This coming Messiah, Jesus Himself said, this is what's going to take place. If you're going to have the dawning of a new age, true righteousness, true justice, true peace, you have to rid the kingdom of evil. In other words, what we're seeing here is that there are actually going to be two reasons as to why the coming kingdom inspires such incredible hope. The first reason that we've already seen is the coming ruler Himself. He is going to be perfectly righteous, perfectly good, perfectly loving, perfectly benevolent. That means giving us good things. The coming kingdom is truly going to be heaven on earth. But then the second reason that we're given here for such hope is that there's going to be no more evil men, no more evil women in the kingdom, no more self-serving, no more deceit, no more treachery, no more lies, no more oppression, no more sin, and thus no more pain and hurt and tears. The coming kingdom, which David prophesies here as his quote-unquote last words It's going to be utopia. It's going to be heaven on earth. And we have to realize this is not for everyone. It's only for those who admit their sin, who confess their sin and unworthiness. It's only for those who turn to Christ and cast themselves upon Him and His saving work on the cross. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Let us pray. Lord God, thank You in this world of trouble, this world of bitter disappointment, of evil, of wickedness, of people who do bad, this world in which nobody has been able to or will be able to in this world usher in true peace, true prosperity. Thank You for these words of hope, this oracle of David, the son of Jesse. Thank You that we have this incredible hope of a righteous ruler, a one who truly fears God. Thank You that what is coming is the true dawning of a new morning, a new age, new life. Lord Jesus, we give You all the glory. Grant us hope in all of this. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.